What a joy it is to gather together tonight, and we get to do what our conference is about, and that is to open our Bibles. And so take your Bible and turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, right near the end of the chapter. My task this evening is, I'm not the main event, I'm the warm-up act. I want to just briefly introduce our topic just to get our minds going in the right direction, and then in just a few minutes, Brad Clausen's going to come and he's going to minister the word to us, and I'm just going to take a little time, first of all, to just kind of set the stage for why we even do this. Our theme verse here in our church at Grace Bible Church is Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And several years ago, we decided that we were going to plan 5 Steadfast Bible conferences around that verse to sink our roots incredibly deeply in our commitment to those convictions. 2 years ago, we centered on Him We Proclaim, the humanity of Christ. Last year, we looked at Him We Proclaim, the deity of Christ. Next year, we'll look at the theme of Christ-like, the doctrine of sanctification. And in 2026, we'll focus on what it means to be in Christ, the glorious position of the believer. So we're taking 5 years to delve very deeply into the implications of Colossians 1:28. But this year, the middle year in this series, we are looking at the section of the verse that says, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. That the content of our admonishment, the content of our teaching, the content of our wisdom comes solely and only from Scripture. We are deeply and firmly devoted to the Reformation concept of sola scriptura. We are devoted to Scripture alone. And so that's the context of the whole conference. Now, a reasonable question might be, why do a conference on the Bible at a Bible church? Let me give you a short answer, and then I'm going to give you a longer answer. The short answer is, do a conference on the Bible at a Bible church because every church thinks they're a Bible church at some level. And so self-evaluation is needful, it's helpful. Are we really a Bible church? But let me give you a longer answer. Why would we do this? The original Bible church movement sprang up, at least in part, in the aftermath of the 1925 trial known as the Scopes Monkey Trial. You're familiar with this if you were there for that day of history in school. A high school teacher named John Scopes, really he was just a patsy to kind of create a media sensation, but he was charged with violating a Tennessee law against teaching evolution in the public schools. But what it really revealed in very, very much a firestorm fashion was a massive chasm between professing Christians on one hand who wanted to integrate Scripture with evolution and other modern ideas, and they were often called modernists, and those who held to the singular authority of Scripture. That time they were called fundamentalists. And what this trial did is it showed that incredible gap between those two ways of thinking. Now, what does that have to do with the Bible church movement? Just a few months before the Scopes Monkey Trial, Dallas Theological Seminary had its humble beginnings. But now that churches were sharply dividing over the issue of the nature of Scripture, new independent non-denominational churches began popping up everywhere, and for decades really associated primarily with graduates of DTS, of Dallas Theological Seminary. And in a typical Bible church, you could expect to hear classic expository preaching, the taking of a small portion of Scripture and explaining it in great detail, then moving on to the next and on to the next. And in fact, for a number of decades, no matter where you traveled, one Bible church was kind of like another. It was like the McDonald's of the Christian world. It was the same, and it was good. For those in this movement, particularly in the early years, they were weary of liberal pastors. They were weary of churches questioning the Word of God at every turn and casting doubt on the Bible. And in fact, during this time in church history, Bible conferences, prophecy conferences, conferences on eschatology began popping up everywhere. People just hungry to take in as much of the Word of God as they could after starving spiritually under the teaching of modernists. Thousands began drinking in the Word at a high level, really a revival of sorts. On top of this, the excesses and confusion of the charismatic movement were assaulting the church from every direction, and great waves of spiritual mayhem were just wreaking havoc all over the church world. The Bible is now replaced with experience, and that experience is so subjective, you don't know what's true and what's not. And so people began running from that to the Bible and to hearing just simply, here's what the text says, here's what it means, and here's how to apply it to your life. Now, my point is, historically, in the last century, it's been major crisis moments which have created hunger for the Word of God, and that's very obvious in God's sovereign plan. The weariness of true believers under liberal pastors a century ago, the chaos of charismaticism, the spiritual starvation of people-pleasing preaching. But it is possible, and this is why we're doing this conference, it is possible for a spiritual numbness to set in where there's not a sense of crisis, not a sense of need necessarily. And so I would tell you that this is the need. When every church in the world has a solid orthodoxy and solid orthopraxy, what we believe and what we practice, then a conference on the Bible may not be necessary. But since the genuine Bible church is a rarity, and when I say Bible church, it has nothing to do with the name on the sign outside. It has to do with how you view and how you use the scriptures. When almost every faithful pastor I know can't name more than three faithful churches within an hour's drive of their church, then it's our duty to be deeply ingrained, deeply rooted, reminded of the nature of Scripture, and to make certain that these convictions are so interwoven in your heart and in your mind that there's no doubt in your own walk. Now, that being said, just to get our thoughts going this weekend, look with me at Deuteronomy 32. We're just going to use this briefly as a small jumping off point. Moses has preached the law of God to the people of Israel, about to cross the Jordan and inhabit Canaan, and now his sermons are finished. His leadership of Israel is finished. Deuteronomy 32:45, right near the end of the chapter. Deuteronomy 32:45. Really an historic moment here. Deuteronomy 32:45. Then Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel. And now we have the conclusion to the final sermon of Moses. Verse 46, and he said to them, place in your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to be careful to do, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you will prolong your days in the land which you were about to cross the Jordan to possess. It is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. What does idle mean? He means empty, vain, worthless, pointless. When Moses says, it is your life, he means quite plainly, if you obey the word of God, you will live, prolong your days in the land. And if you disobey, you will not live. This is just a summary of Deuteronomy 28. The first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28 list the tremendous blessings of covenant obedience to the law of God. And then the final 54 verses read like the end of the world in terms of the utter destructive curses if the nation abandons their covenant with God. It's the same attitude that God calls us to. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. The scriptures are not idle. They're not empty. They're not vain. But that brings up the question, what is the nature of Scripture? What is the nature of Scripture? In very brief form, just to get our mind going in this direction, let me give you four qualities that the Bible possesses. And it's not just qualities that the Bible possesses, but they're interwoven, they're laced into the very fabric of every word, every sentence, every paragraph, every book. And so the word quality really is a low-grade word. There just isn't a better one that I can think of. This is what the Bible is. The first quality, holiness. It possesses holiness. The covers of your Bible says what? Holy Bible. Why does it say that? Well, holiness in Scripture has a number of uses. It can mean to be set apart. It can mean to be pure. It can even have connotations of righteousness. But the holiness of the Bible speaks to its origin, where it came from. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says that the Scriptures are the Word of God, meaning they originated with God. 1 Corinthians 2 says that the Bible is God's wisdom. It's the power of God. It's the things which the eye has not seen or ear has not heard unless God reveals them. It is the mind of the Lord. And 2 Peter 1:21 says that the Bible is the work of the Holy Spirit moving in men, that no prophecy was ever made by the will of man. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Bible was breathed out by God. Scripture is very clear, but I do want to be clear about this. The Bible is not characterized by holiness merely because those texts say so. Those texts simply explain in brief summary form what the internal witness of the Holy Spirit has already taught you. Why do new believers suddenly have an insatiable appetite to devour the Bible? Why is that? Because of the quality of holiness, the origin of the Bible from the heavenlies, from the mind and breath of God Himself. I'll never forget a new believer in our church years ago who came up to me on a Sunday morning, and he looked like he'd been dragged through an alley for a week. He hadn't slept and he hadn't eaten. And I said, "What's wrong with you? You look terrible." And he said, "I can't stop reading the Bible. I think I got saved." And because he was so hungry for the Word, he just wouldn't quit. And I said, "Well, how hungry are you?" He said, "I read the New Testament last night." "Oh, really? Which parts?" "No, I read the New Testament last night." Why? Because it's holy. It's from God. There's a second quality. Not only does it possess holiness, it possesses flawlessness. Flawlessness. Now, some of you ladies know this. Jewelers use the term flawless as a technical term to describe a diamond that has no flaws visible even up to 10 times magnification. And flawless also translates into a lot more zeros after if you're buying that particular piece. They're rare, they're extremely expensive, but theoretically, as you increase the magnification, you will always find a flaw, even in a so-called flawless diamond. But the Bible is truly flawless. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1:19 that we have as more sure the prophetic word. It simply means a completely reliable, flawless word of God. It's truthful, it's flawless. Jesus said simply, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Not just contains truth. It is truth. Now, that might bring up a question as you're looking at your Bibles. You've seen in your English Bible footnotes or margin notes that say this word here or this verse might mean A or it might mean B. And so we make certain to clarify that this flawlessness exists in the original writings, or the autographs, as they're called, of Scripture. The copies that we hold are accurate representations of this flawlessness to the degree that they're transmitted accurately. And just in case you're going, "Wait a minute, is my Bible transmitted accurately?" Well, in case you're worried about that, that what you have might not even be close to the original texts, by standards put forward by specialists in ancient literature, the Bible is by far the single most accurately transmitted work of ancient literature in history. And I want to spend a moment on this just to make certain you understand that though your Bible is very old, it is extremely, extremely accurate. And to be very simplistic, to boil this down to very simple terms, there are two major variables in determining how accurate a copy is. The first variable is the amount of time elapsed between the original writing and the earliest known copies. And the second variable is the number of early copies. And the more, the merrier. Because the more you have, the more you can compare them to one another and come up with an accurate text. Now, I'll give you one example. The history of Thucydides was written in the 5th century BC. There are 8 known ancient copies, with the oldest around 900 AD, 1,300 years later. And you might say, oh, that there's a lot of questions to that. No scholar of ancient classical literature questions the authenticity of the history of Thucydides. Why? Because they have so many copies, 8. And the time elapsed is relatively small in terms of ancient literature. 1,300 years is nothing. I have books on my shelf that are over 200 years old. So that's not a lot of time. And this is right in line with many other famous ancient works, some with even fewer ancient copies and with over 1,000 years of time between the original and the oldest copies. Just by point of comparison, compare that with the New Testament. The final book of the New Testament, Revelation, written around 95 AD, maybe 100 at the latest. There are about 5,700 ancient manuscripts which record all or part of the New Testament. The oldest known copies of the Gospels, for example, are from the late 2nd century, in other words, just over a century after they were originally written. The oldest known copy of the final New Testament book written is from the late 3rd to the early 4th century, meaning maybe 200 years after it was written. The earliest known fragment of the New Testament, a portion of John's Gospel nicknamed Papyrus 52 or P52, is dated around the middle of the 2nd century, meaning that that copy is about 50 years after the original writing. That's nothing. That's nothing. I've found pieces of paper under the seat in my car there, 20 years old. So for any who wonder if the copies we have are accurate, the Bible is the single most accurately transmitted piece of ancient literature and history. And for all the questions about it might be this or it might be that, not one single major doctrine of our faith rests on those passages, not one. Why must Scripture be flawless? Because God is flawless. Scripture must be flawless because God is true, God is integrity, God is errorless. And because God is true and God is integrity and God is errorless, then Scripture must be true and Scripture must be integrity and Scripture must be errorless. So the Scripture isn't flawless just because we want it to be so. It's not circular reasoning whatsoever. It is flawless because it came from God. The first quality is holiness. The second quality is flawlessness. The third quality is trustworthiness. The trustworthiness of Scripture is the quality of steadiness, of reliability. It's unassailable. It's dependable. It cannot fail. Or as one author said, it's foolproof, meaning it's us-proof. What does it mean? The fact that the Bible is trustworthy, it means that it's incapable of deceiving. It's incapable of teaching falsehood. It won't mislead. It won't take you down the wrong path in any way, any shape, any form. Now, let me give you an example. You don't have to turn there. I don't want to take the time. But two little phrases in Psalm 119, verse 160. Just listen to them. The first phrase, the sum of your word is truth. And the second phrase, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. First of all, the sum of your word is truth. Sum, S-U-M, is the chosen translation of the Hebrew word for head or chief. And it's been translated in the King James Version as from the beginning. But in other Old Testament texts, Exodus 30, Numbers 1, a couple of others, it's used in connection to a census and adding up. And so you have the idea of a sum. So the psalmist could be saying, every part of your word is true. But there's kind of an appeal to me to sticking with the King James Version. Thy word is truth from the beginning. And the reason there's an appeal is because of the parallelism with the second phrase. The second phrase, every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting or endures forever. And so if we take some as from the beginning, then we see the idea that from the beginning to the end of time, your word is true. Or, if you prefer to take some as every single part, that also parallels with the second phrase, every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. And I'm not going to split hairs on that. I'm just going to chalk it up to literary genius because it all leads you to the same point. And I don't want to have you miss the main idea that the words of God, the righteous judgments of God, put them in the context of laws or statutes. Here's the point of Psalm 119:160. In our own state, last year, right under our noses, the state legislature passed numbers of terrible laws. Laws which give the state more power over families, over schools, over workplaces. There are good organizations now working and raising money to send new lawmakers to our capital with what hope? To repeal those laws. But with the law of God, with the word of God, the judgments of God are true and they're righteous and they last forever because they're founded upon the true and righteous nature of God. There's not a single word in the Bible that needs to be repealed, as it were, because it misled one single person or caused spiritual harm in one single instance. It is from the beginning to the end, never need of correction or repeal. The Bible is trustworthy. The Bible possesses holiness, flawlessness, trustworthiness. The fourth quality, supremacy. Or if your type A mind can't take it, supremaciness. If the Bible possesses holiness, it originated from God. If it possesses flawlessness, it's a sure word. If it possesses trustworthiness, it can't deceive, it can't mislead, it can't fail. Then by all logic and by the Bible's own declaration, then it possesses supremacy. Total, complete rights over the reader. Spiritually speaking, there's only three possible sources of supremacy, of spiritual influence. There's personal supremacy, human reasoning, desires, wishes, a faulty belief that if I believe it's true, then it must be true. That's personal supremacy. Or you could default to religious supremacy, that the church or a pope in Roman Catholic religion or the president as the leader of the Mormon religion is called, the only people authorized to receive and give revelation from God, that's religious supremacy. The only third option then is divine supremacy, that the Lord and his written revelation is supremely and sovereignly and sufficiently the final word on everything. The Bible is supreme, the final word on everything, because it changes the human heart by the work of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It judges the reality of the human heart, Hebrews 4:12. It claims supremacy over your life, 2 Timothy 3. It is the standard by which all humanity will be judged, 2 Peter 3 as well. This is why words like law and statute and ordinances and judgments, and what's the most famous one, commandments, are applied as descriptors of the Bible. It describes the supremacy of the Word of God. Now, these four qualities of the Scriptures, holiness, flawlessness, trustworthiness, supremacy, they have much more popular theological titles, but I didn't want you distracted by thinking you can check that box off already with that information in your mind. The holiness of the Scripture, the fact that the Bible is given by God, is called by theologians the doctrine of inspiration. The flawlessness of Scripture, the fact that the Bible is completely reliable, completely true, is called by theologians the doctrine of inerrancy. The trustworthiness of Scripture, the fact that the Bible will never fail, never deceive, never lead astray, is called by theologians the doctrine of infallibility. And the supremacy of Scripture, that it is the final word for humanity on all things, is called, and the point of this conference, the doctrine of authority. And so this weekend, my prayer is that your hearts are overcome with joy that our good and kind God has given us a sure word, one that is holy and inspired, one that is flawless and inerrant, one that is trustworthy and infallible, and one that is supremely authoritative. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, dig deeply into our hearts, we pray, to dig out any small point in which we believe we are the authority or we believe the church is the authority. We would see that your word is the supreme authority. And I pray that this weekend, Lord, would solidify that truth in our minds such that it translates into obedience, into submission, into Christ-likeness, as we submit wholeheartedly and with genuine hearts unto the commands, the ordinances, the laws, the supremacy of the authority of the word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.